Well, good morning. If I've not had the chance to meet you, my name is Brad Ferguson, and I am the adult pastor here at Carmel, and am delighted to be with you guys here this morning. We have been going through a sermon series in the book of John from chapter 14, and we'll conclude through chapter 17, and it's titled, Do Whatever He Tells You, and the reason for that, as you have seen so far, as a lot is going on here. There's a lot happening, and so the Lord Jesus is giving lots of instruction, and He doesn't just give instructions for us to obey, but through the Spirit, and we'll see this morning, He empowers us to obey Him and to walk out and step into that. And so this morning, we're going to see the benefits of the Holy Spirit. Some time ago, I was facing a big, big decision. And I wasn't quite sure what the Lord wanted me to do. Ever been there? And so I sought after God, and I read His Word, and I prayed, and all of these things. And so I remember thinking, though, man, Moses had it made. I mean, he had the burning bush. There's a bush, and it's ablaze with fire, but it's not consumed. And then out of that bush is the very voice of God. If I had the burning bush, you know, then I would know for sure that what I'm hearing is exactly what God wants me to do, and I wouldn't have any doubts, and I would step out and full obedience in that. But I don't. Obviously, Moses had the advantage, right? But then I thought, what about the disciples who walked with Jesus? Man, if I walked with Jesus, if I was alive back then and walked with Him, and He gave an instruction, I would hear Him with my own ears. And if I had any questions, I could just ask Him, and He would tell me, and He would answer, and there would be no question about what that would be and what that would be. So if only I lived back then and walked with Jesus, man, this would be so much more clear, and I could do exactly as He wants me to do. And so I thought, well, they had the advantage over us today. Or did they? What we'll see in our text this morning is that we'll see that the Lord Jesus gives the Holy Spirit, and by virtue of the Holy Spirit coming, the advantage is now us. And the advantage is now of His apostles and all of those after Him once the Holy Spirit came. So if you would take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 16, John chapter 16, and we are going to begin there reading and the account of the Lord Jesus giving us the benefit of the Holy Spirit. And so we're going to see what those benefits are. There are two outlined in this text, and so we will see them. So John chapter 16, beginning in verse 1, and I'm reading from the Christian Standard Bible, by the way, CSB. Jesus is talking here, and we read as follows in chapter 1, "I have told you these things to keep you from stumbling. They will ban you from the synagogues. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he's offering service to God. They will do these things because they haven't known the Father or me. But I have told you these things so that when their time comes, you will remember I told them to you. I didn't tell you these things from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going away to Him who sent me, and not one of you asked me, 'Where are you going?' Yet because I have spoken these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I am telling you the truth. It is for your benefit that I go away, because if I don't go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. When He comes, He will convict the world about sin, righteousness, and judgment. About sin, because they do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father and you will no longer see me. And about judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." Verse 12, "I still have many things to tell you, but you can't bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own, but He will speak whatever He hears. He will also declare to you what is to come. He will glorify me, because He will take from what is mine and declare it to you. Everything The Father has is mine. This is why I told you that he takes from what is mine and will declare it to you. The first verse in this passage of Scripture makes me think, have you ever wondered when you're reading the Scripture, I really wish that I could hear the tone of Jesus as he spoke? I mean, maybe he's angry. Maybe he's speaking gently. Maybe, and what if you could read his body language? Well, since we're reading the Word of God, we don't hear his tone, certainly. However, I think we can get pretty close to it. When we look at the context of what is going on, and we look at all of the stuff, we look at the exact words that are being used, I think we can get pretty close to almost hearing the tone of the Lord and hear his tone. I've told you these things to keep you from stumbling. He is speaking kindly. He is speaking gently. This is the Lord Jesus speaking very pastorally, very shepherdly. This isn't an angry Jesus who's saying, I'm telling you these things to keep you from stumbling. He's not pointing the finger like that. There's no lecture here. He's saying, I love you, and I don't want you to stumble. And so I'm going to tell you some things that are going to give you strength and to help you to not stumble when that day comes. The word stumbling here literally carries the meaning of losing the faith. And so it wasn't such the thing so much as dying for the faith as it was denying the faith. Jesus is telling them, you're going to be tempted, and you're going to be tempted to deny the faith, and you're going to be tempted to run away, but I don't want that to happen. And so as he speaks to them, He's beckoning them to draw near, to come near, and to hear what he has to say. He said, and here's a couple of things they're going to do. Verse 2, he says, they will ban you from the synagogue. Now, this was a big deal. It was a big deal to be banned from the synagogue. Nobody wanted to be banned from the synagogue. That was so bad, a terrible thing to do. Let me show you what I mean. In John chapter 9, we read an account of Jesus who is, he's coming across a man who was born blind. And what Jesus does is he makes mud, and he takes that mud and he puts it on the blind man's eyes, and he tells them to go and wash. So he goes and he washes, and when he does, he can see. He was born blind, but now he can see. Well, the Pharisees got wind of this, and they were not very happy about it. One of the reasons they were not very happy was because all of this was done on the Sabbath, which you couldn't do on the Sabbath according to their law. So they summoned this guy in. Come on in and stand before us. And so they interrogated him. They asked him all sorts of questions. So who was this guy? I don't know. What did he do? Well, I was blind, but now I can see. They asked him and asked him, hoping to get different answers to the questions so that they could find something to accuse Jesus about. Well, they weren't getting anywhere with him. So the Bible tells us that they brought in his parents. We'll get somewhere with the parents. So they summoned the parents to ask them the same question. But do you remember what the parents did? The parents said, yeah, this is our son, but as far as what happened to him, we don't know. He's of age. Ask him. Do you know why they said that? Do you know why they took their very son and hung him out to dry like that? The reason is found in verse 22. If anyone confessed him as Messiah, he would be banned from the synagogue. That's why they said, he's of age, ask him. The mom and dad didn't want to be banned from the synagogue, so they put it all on their son. So they brought the guy back in. Okay, tell us again, what happened here? Well, I once was blind, he said, but now I see. Do you want to know this guy too? And so that's all they got out of him. Verse 34 tells us, then they threw him out. It was a big deal to be banned from the synagogue. And in a day for us, we take church attendance far too lightly oftentimes. But he says they will ban you from the synagogue. And another thing he tells them that they will do is he says, and they will kill you. and they will think that they are offering service to God. Now, they will kill you, it says, because they haven't known the Father or known me. Now, last week, Pastor Alex did a phenomenal job of explaining in chapter 15 this very thing. In fact, verse 21, Jesus says, And they will do these things to you on account of my name, because they do not know the one who sent me. So the world doesn't like the followers of Christ. Maybe you can see that. I think particularly in the last several years, I mean, it just seems to be heavier and heavier, in which there's more and more pressure and more dislike of the followers of Jesus Christ. And Jesus told us it would happen. And he said the reason it's going to happen is because, he says, they didn't like me. And I'm the leader and I'm the teacher. And since they didn't like me, they're not going to like you. They don't believe the Father. They don't believe me. They don't believe I came from the Father. You follow me, they're not going to like you either. Yet too often we, like church generally, broadly here, try to get together and think, okay, the world doesn't like us. What are we going to do about that? Well, let's be more cool. If we're more cool, the world's going to like us, and they'll all come. That's been tried, and it doesn't work. And then they say, well, I've got an idea. Jesus needs a better marketing strategy. If we can market Jesus better, the world will like us and they will come. That doesn't work either, because that's not why they don't like us. They don't like us because we're followers of Jesus Christ. Now, note this very, very carefully. Even though the world doesn't like us, even though the world hates us, and even though the world seeks to kill us, as he says in here, our response as followers of Jesus Christ is love. We do not respond in like. We respond in love. We respond in serving. We respond in benefiting our series. One of the things I really love about Carmel is that Carmel loves our city. We love our city. We've got so many partners in this city. We love to get in there. We love to get our hands dirty, and we love to serve our city, because the Bible tells us to plant yourselves here and benefit the city for its good. An example of that is Stephen in the book of Acts. As he was being stoned, his prayer was, Lord, do not hold this against them. That's our prayer too. Look at the apostles as they were martyred. Look at the early church as the followers of Christ were martyred. Look at the Christians even in our own day who are killed for the faith. We respond in love. We respond in kindness. We respond in service. We respond in prayer. And so he tells them these things. And he gives us benefit of the Holy Spirit. The first benefit of the Holy Spirit that we see in this text is that the Holy Spirit is our counselor. Verse 5, but now I'm going away to him who sent me. And not one of you asked, where are you going? Yet, because I have spoken these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Aren't you glad that the Lord Jesus knows our heart? I mean, have you ever been in this case where I don't know how to express what's in my heart? I don't really know what to say, what to feel, I don't know. He knows. He knows exactly what's in our heart. He reads our heart. And so as he's speaking these things, he tells them, I know this, sorrow has filled your heart. I mean, look, he's telling them, I'm about to go away, and they might kick you out of the synagogue, and they might kill you, and I'm going away. And so if you put yourself in the shoes of the disciples, I would imagine every single one of us would be in this same spot. Sorrow has filled their heart. Now, this word sorrow isn't just a quaint little shallow sorrow. This is not a sorrow that comes with, oh, I'm having a bad day kind of a sorrow, I've just received bad news kind of. This is a sorrow that is a depression and an agony. It is a sorrow that is very thick. It is a sorrow that is very weighty. It is a sorrow that has a tendency to paralyze us. Have you ever been in a situation where, man, the mountain just looks too high and the waves behind me just billowing so fast and they're going to overtake me, and I don't know what to do. And so a lot of times we freeze. I don't even know the first step to take. I don't even know the first prayer to pray. This is the kind of sorrow that Jesus sees in their heart. He says in verse 7, I'm telling you the truth, meaning, this is serious. He's meaning, draw in, guys. This is very serious. He's essentially taking an oath here, as an oath, speaking very, very strongly. And he's saying, so help me, me, because there's no other name above him for him to make an oath to. He says, I tell you the truth. It is to your benefit, or your advantage, some translations will say, that I go away. The benefit specifically is the benefit of you and I, of followers of Christ, stepping out and living the very mission of God. You see, you may be in the financial world, but you're not really. You're a follower of Christ first. You may be in the technology industry, but not really. You're a follower of Christ first. You may be a lawyer, you may be a teacher, you may be, whatever it may be, whatever it is you do from 9 to 5, Monday through Friday, is not what you, that's not the mission. That's not the benefit or the advantage that he's telling us about. The benefit here and the advantage here is that you, followers of Christ, have the strength, have the grace, have the mercy, have the wisdom to be the representative of Jesus Christ in that context, in that platform where he has placed you. So we're not really a financial person or a law person or a teacher or whatever it may be. We're followers of Jesus Christ. And what he's telling us, this mission is to make disciples there. That's our platform. That's the voice he's given us. So it is your benefit in that way that I go away, because if I don't go away, the counselor will not come to you. Your translation may say the helper. It may say the advocate. The word here is paraclete, and it describes one who comes alongside. There are no less than 19 different names or titles of the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures, and all of them tell us who he is, what he's like, and what he does. And so here's one of them. He is the counselor, or the helper. Back in John chapter 14, verse 16, the Bible says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor. In verse 26, but the counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. Chapter 15, verse 26, when the counselor comes, the one whom I will send from the Father. He's told them before, he's told them over and over again, the counselor, the helper, the advocate is coming. And so as he comes, he says, here's his work. He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So you can think of the word convict, if you can sort of have it in your mind, the word convict, overarching here, and then under it are these three words, sin and righteousness and judgment. So this word convict tells us that the work of the Holy Spirit is to convict, to convince, to expose a truth, to convince a person of what is right, to convince a person of what is absolutely, completely true. And so this convicting work of the Holy Spirit leads to the new birth, and it leads to repentance, and it leads to faith. But with this convicting, this convincing of what is true is the work of the Holy Spirit. So over and above these three words, here's what he does in that convicting. First of all, he will convict the world concerning sin. And he tells us exactly what he's talking about. Verse 9, he says, and about sin, because they do not believe in me. So he's not talking about just any sin here. He's talking specifically about the sin of unbelief. The sin of unbelief. And you may be thinking, I believe. Maybe you were raised in church, and so you believe. Maybe you were raised in a Christian home, and you believe. Maybe you went to everything the church ever had to offer, and so you would say, I believe. Maybe you would say, I've always believed. Maybe you would say, there's never a time where I've not believed. The belief that he is speaking about here is not the belief that we usually by default think of when we think of the word believe. I believe George Washington existed. I believe that 2 + 2 is... there are certain things we believe, but that belief doesn't translate into trust. It doesn't translate into relying on for something. And that's the word belief. When the scriptures use that kind of belief, that's what it's referring to. And so the sin here is the sin of unbelief. It's not the sin of not knowing. Maybe you know who Jesus is. Maybe you can quote Bible verses. Maybe you're in a small group. That's not the sin he's talking about. It's the sin of unbelief, which is the heart of it all. Then he says that the sin of righteousness. Verse 10, about righteousness, because I am going to the Father and you will no longer see me. Do you notice what he did there? Concerning righteousness, the Holy Spirit will convict or convince the world of righteousness because he says, I am. He inserts himself here. Because he is the only one who is righteous. He is the perfect picture of righteousness. You and I are not righteous. You and I, by our fallen nature, we are not good. You and I cannot heap up enough good works and present to God so that he will like us, so that he will grant us favor. I've done this and I've done this. It's not that we give God our resume and say, look how great this is. No, it doesn't work that way. By our nature, we are fallen and we are depraved. But Jesus points to himself here regarding righteousness. He says, I am the one who has come. I am the one who goes to the cross and bears the sins for the world. He says, I am the one who on my body, on the tree, bore sins and paid for them. He says, I am the one who was buried. I am the one who rose again, the only one. I'm the one who's coming back to rule and reign. He points to himself. We are not to look to ourselves for righteousness. We are to look to Christ for righteousness. Then we have a third word, judgment. He will come to convict or convince the world concerning judgment. Verse 11, and about judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. There's an enemy in this world. He is the devil and he is Satan. And that enemy has been judged. That enemy has been defeated. As we were singing just a few moments ago, Christ Jesus has taken the keys of hell and death. He has them. They are his. And so he's beckoning, do not serve a defeated foe. Judgment, because the devil has been defeated. It makes me think of Colossians 1:13, beautiful verse, which tells us that he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son whom he loves. You see, what happens here regarding salvation is that there must be this massive exchange take place. There must be this massive transaction that happens. The righteousness of Christ must be applied to me. It must be applied to you. My sin, my fallenness must be applied to Christ so that he dies for it as my representative on the cross of Jesus Christ. This massive thing must happen. If you remember, there's an account in the book of John, the woman at the well. She meets Jesus and she goes back to the town and she says, Come and meet a man who told me everything I ever did. And so the whole town comes out, and there's this powerful verse there, verse 44, and it said, the people are saying, we heard her, but now it says we've heard with our own ears. We've heard for ourselves. Here's the thing. Maybe you've grown up in church. Maybe you've grown up in a Christian family. Maybe you've done all things that the church has. And so you've heard. But you've not heard for yourself. If we're going to pray for our kids, if we're going to pray for our grandkids, if we're going to pray for our neighbors, let's pray that they hear for themselves. That doesn't mean we don't go to them. But it means they have to hear it for themselves. So I want to show you this. I was, a couple of weeks ago, I was going through one of my grandfather's old Bibles, and I came across this quote that he wrote on the inside of his Bible. So I'm going to read it in just a minute because we Fergusons are not known for our legible handwriting. But it does make me think, when we have a physical Bible here, and we're writing in it, highlighting things, underlining things, putting a cross reference there, writing a prayer in it there. You know what's going to happen? One day, your kid or grandkids are going to pick up that Bible and they're going to be blessed like crazy. Oh, this is what grandpa thought. This is what grandma thought. This is what dad thought. This is what mom thought. This was great, great, great grandpa thought. It is a treasure to leave behind. So write in your Bibles. Here's what this says. Lord, lay some soul upon my heart and love that soul through me. And may I humbly do my part to win that soul for thee. Now, I don't remember my grandfather as being very much of a poet, so I thought, I don't think he wrote that. But he didn't write anything. I found out not too long ago, this is actually the line of an old hymn. And so the reason I wanted to put that up there is that it helps us to see that there's a certain balance here. We need to avoid two extremes. The one extreme over on this side is when it comes to salvation, when it comes to the new birth, God does it all. Now that's true. Yes, he is. Salvation is of the Lord. He is the author and the finisher of faith. Yes, but we have a tendency to think, well, if God's going to do it all, there's nothing for me to do. I mean, the Bible actually says, right, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Nothing for me to do. I wipe my hand. I'll go to church. I'll sing. I'll give. Whatever. But God does everything. Nothing for me to do. That's one extreme. The other extreme over here is the very opposite of that. And it is, it's all up to me. I'm sharing the gospel with somebody, and it's all up to me. Oh my goodness. What if I don't say something right? What if I confuse Bible verses? What if they ask a question and I don't know what it is? What if I come across totally wrong as Saul on me? That's quite a weight. But Scripture doesn't place that weight on you or me. But what the Scripture does, and I think we see it in this quote here, is amazingly, God in his sovereignty, in his mercy, in his grace, uses you and me. And that's just amazing to me. It's amazing to think that the sovereign God of all creation wants to use me for something. He doesn't have to. He could do it all himself, but he wants to use you. And when he does, it's an incredible blessing, an incredible blessing. The second benefit that we see here is that the Holy Spirit will guide us into all the truth. So the first benefit we see is the Holy Spirit is our counselor or helper or advocate. Second is that he will guide us into all truth. Verse 12, I still have many things to tell you, but you can't bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. The Spirit of truth. He's mentioned that before too. Chapter 14, verse 17. He is the Spirit of truth. Chapter 15, verse 26 again. The Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father will testify about me. So he's told them this too. The Spirit of truth will come, and this is a huge blessing. Let me show you why. Because it is presented over the enemy of this world. Let me read to you from John chapter 8, beginning in verse 44. So the Lord Jesus is speaking here, and he says, he is referring to there is the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he tells a lie, he speaks from his own nature because he is a liar and the father of lies. There is an enemy. He is the devil. He is the enemy of God. And the only thing he knows how to do is speak lies. That's it. He doesn't have the truth in him. And so when he speaks lies, it's his very nature. Have you ever believed a lie? Have you ever believed a lie in which you sort of knew right off the bat, oh, that's a lie, but I'm kind of tempted towards it. But have you ever believed a lie and then realized later, you know what? That was a lie. And I acted on it. It was like, see, the lies won't come in through the front door, guns a-blazing. We'll see that. We'll wave the flags. No, the lies come in much more subtly. They come in through the back door. They come in through the side door. They come in ever so softly. They come in ever so gently. And you just might find yourself in a situation where you wouldn't even admit that you believed a lie, but maybe you would say something like, I finally realized the truth. Now I get it. Now I understand what is right and what is and what isn't. The only thing is that of which you speak is the lie. See, the enemy doesn't come in and convince us of a lie. He convinces that that lie is actually the truth. And so a lot of times we don't even see it. But praise be to God. He's given us the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of truth, the Scripture says, comes. He will come and guide you into all truth. This enters in a group, two verses. In just two verses, the phrase, he will, speaking of the Holy Spirit, occurs six times. Six times in two verses. That's the Scripture's way of emphasizing something. So let me take you back to school. And you're in school, and the teacher says something one time. And then the teacher says that same thing a second time. And then a third time. And you're thinking, this is probably pretty important. Then the teacher says it a fourth time. Then the teacher says it a fifth time. Then the teacher says it a sixth time. You know then, this is important. And that's what we have here. We have the Spirit of truth comes, and we have six he wills, which reminds us of the power and the role of the Holy Spirit. Listen, the Holy Spirit, we should never think of the Holy Spirit as third string in the Godhead. The Holy Spirit is fully God. God and the three persons of the Godhead are the exact same in essence, distinct in persons, the same essence. The Holy Spirit is God. And he speaks, and he will, he does so many things. To try to help us understand that, let me show you here. This is John Owen. If you're not familiar with John Owen, he was a 17th century Puritan. So he lived in the 1600s, and he said this regarding the Holy Spirit. Let us worship him, serve him, wait for him, pray to him, and praise him in faith. The Holy Spirit is God, and the Holy Spirit leads us into all the truth. For he will not speak of his own. Verse 14, he will glorify me. The Holy Spirit doesn't draw attention to himself. The Holy Spirit draws attention to Christ. And when the Holy Spirit speaks, we can find what he says in the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit will never say or anything contradictory to the Scriptures. If we think we've heard something of the Holy Spirit, but it contradicts Scripture, it wasn't the Holy Spirit, because he will not contradict the Scriptures. The role of the Holy Spirit is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. There's so much there. And I mean, I didn't think you would want to be here for another hour. So let me just try to give you the big picture of this. He will glorify me, the Lord Jesus says. That is, that he, the Holy Spirit, will use the Scriptures, and he is the one who opens our eyes. He is the one who opens our ears. He is the one who illuminates and magnifies Christ in our hearts and in our minds in a joyful way, in a life-changing way. It is the Holy Spirit who magnifies all the beauties of Jesus Christ. He magnifies the things of Christ that we would never even begin to think about. It would never enter our minds. But the Holy Spirit, within the context of the Scriptures, magnify the beauties of Christ in our heart, in our mind, and it's life-changing. He also magnifies the excellencies of Christ, the perfections of Christ, to know and walk with and love and serve the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that we've never even imagined. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He glorifies the Lord Jesus in us. Let me try to put it this way, so stay with me for just a second. So the Holy Spirit's role is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. So we got that. Well, when a person is born again, the Holy Spirit comes and resides in him or her. So if the Holy Spirit, whose role it is to glorify and magnify the Lord Jesus Christ, is in us, followers of Christ. If our life is not glorifying Christ, something's wrong. Because you see, it is possible, and the scripture teaches us this, even though the Holy Spirit glorifies and magnifies the Lord Jesus Christ, there can be some obstructions there, sin. It's possible to quench the Spirit. It's possible to extinguish the Spirit, the Bible tells us. And so you may be thinking, well, I'll just try harder. This is sort of our default. Our default is works. I'll try harder, and I'll do more, and I'll do this, and I'll do that, and I'll check more boxes, and I'll do all the things. You know, it's actually a lot more simple than that. Let me show you in John chapter 8, the Bible tells us that in verse 44, it tells us, hang on just a second, where is that verse? It tells us, then there it is, 7, I was close. John 7, verse 37 tells us this. On the last day and most important day of the festival, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The one who believes in me, as the scripture has said, will have streams of living water flow from deep within him." He said this about the Spirit. So when it comes to living for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ, it's not so much about trying hard and doing more and checking more boxes. It's more of a flow. It's more of a nice, easy, wonderful flow. It's that flow of the Holy Spirit within us. Have you ever walked through the woods, you're walking through the mountains or something, you come across a creek, you come across a river, and it's just flowing, right? That's the work of the Holy Spirit within us. It flows. And when that flow, remember, there can be some obstructions, sin, but he does that work. And so we just ride his wake as that is happening. Let me give you just a few things that maybe you could do to help put feet to these things that we're talking about, the benefits, the value, the advantage of the Holy Spirit. Just let me give you these. And first of all, I apologize for all the R's. They start with R. And when I was writing these down, the first three just happened to be R's. And I thought, well, the fourth one, I need an R. You know, so we have four R's. But here they are. In light of the text that we're looking at this morning, let's reject superlatives and embrace the ordinary. Here's what that means. We live in a world of superlatives, right? The best, the highest, the most, striving for the next advantage, striving for the best this, the highest this, the most that, the greatest, the most wonderful. And so in our striving to keep up with the world and to keep up with all the superlatives that surround us, they suck the life out of us. Instead, let's not do that. But in light of the Holy Spirit who rests, let's rest in him and embrace the ordinary. Because what we find so oftentimes, you want to see Christ at work? So oftentimes it's in the ordinary. It's in the day-to-day. It's in the sitting at the office. It's in the driving at traffic. It's in the laundry. It's in mowing the lawn. It's in doing the dishes. It's in the ordinary things of life that we see this being lived out. The second is this: reject substitutes and embrace Christ. It's part of our fallen nature. We want to seek something that is going to satisfy us. We're just drawn to those things. But do we not all know that if we happen to catch that thing, it doesn't deliver on its promise, does it? It never does. Because it doesn't have the power to deliver on those promises. So let's reject substitutes of Christ. Substitutes of truth. Let's reject those things and embrace Christ. Let's embrace him because he fills. He gives meaning. He gives purpose. The third is this: remember eternity and not the worldly. The scripture tells us that this momentary affliction, I know it seems heavy at the time, but this momentary light affliction doesn't even compare with the glory one day, with eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ one day. And so we can remember eternity and not so focused on the worldly. The last one is this: revive your walk with Christ. Maybe your walk with Christ has somewhere grown a bit cold. Maybe it has grown a bit rote. Maybe it has just been habit, not rhythm. And so revive your walk with Christ. Ask the Lord, ask the Spirit to breathe fresh light into your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you've wanted to and you've been striving and you want to know, but you don't. Let us do this. Let us pray over these things. I want to lead us in a word of prayer. And then after my short prayer, if one of these four sticks out to you, just spend some time quietly where you are praying about that. Maybe there's another one that's not on the screen that the Lord puts upon your mind. Pray that. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. I'll start us in prayer, and then you pick one of these or another one and pray quietly in your heart. Gracious Lord and Father, we give you praise and thanks for speaking the truth, for showing us the truth and giving us the truth. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us by the power of your Holy Spirit to know the truth, to know the counsel and the help of the Holy Spirit. And Father, where we have worn ourselves out pursuing superlatives, let us reject it. And let us embrace the ordinary things of life. That's where you're found. Help us to reject substitutes, Lord. Help us to remember eternity. And Lord, would you breathe fresh life into our walk with Christ? Or Father, if there's someone here who doesn't know you as Savior, Lord, would you, by your Spirit, open their eyes and ears. Now you pray for one or more of these that have spoken to you.